All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to see you all here this morning on this Lord's Day. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. And our passage today will be from Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. It is really great to see everyone today. And I know, as Steve mentioned, we have people on YouTube, we have people out in the parking lot, and together as one church, we're in these various venues, gathered together to worship God this morning. And just want to say a word about Bergen, our intern. Where is he now? Oh, there he is over there. He's doing a great job. He does a lot of the setup for what is happening in the auditorium. He puts those pieces of paper on the pews and makes sure that everything from the RSVP is translated into here, and he's doing a lot of work like that. We're doing some visiting, going around, seeing people. Some of you we've been able to stop by and see. And just obviously last week preached a really great sermon about anxiety and fear and trusting in the Lord, that great passage from Luke chapter 12. So if you haven't got to know Bergen yet, please get to know him, visit with him. He's a great guy. We're glad to have him this summer. The last week, my family and I, we were on vacation, and we were over at Wallowa Lake, and way over in the far northeastern part of Oregon. It doesn't really even feel like Oregon, like Western Oregon, right? It's very different, but very beautiful. And I was sharing with some of you, I think, on the Wednesday night thing that we saw the beautiful mountains up there. We went up on the tram. From the bottom of the lake, you can take this tram up about 3,000 or 4,000 extra feet up to the top to around 8,100 feet, and you feel like you're just really at the top of the world, really, in many ways. And they call it, I guess, the Little Alps of, well, the Northwest or whatever. But it's just a beautiful, awesome part. And I think for me, we camped for several days or 4 days down at the bottom, went fishing, caught a bunch of fish, and enjoyed that time around the campfire, all that kind of thing. But I guess for me, the highlight was something that I wasn't really expecting at all, which was to go up on the tram and to be able to have that wonderful view. And a couple of you said, you should do it. So I took by faith that I should do it, and it turned out pretty cool. But I thought about this because our sermon for today is about the exaltation of Christ. Highly exalted is the sermon title for today. And as we've been working through the rule of faith or that ancient confession or what some have called the Apostles' Creed from those early years of the church's life, that basic confession, you may have noticed that there's a lot of time spent on Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. You see, there's a lot in this rule of faith about Jesus, because He is the center of our faith. And every single phrase in that section about Jesus is packed full of powerful things. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about what I would call the humiliation of Christ. When you think about Christology or about Christ's total work, there's two sides to His work. He was pre-incarnate before He became flesh. He was dwelling for eternity with His Father in heaven in glory. But yet He was humiliated for us. The incarnation itself, becoming human being, was a lowering of Him. And then He suffered, He taught, He walked those paths around Judea teaching, and then finally to the crucifixion. But now we will talk today about not His humiliation, but His exaltation, where He returns back to that glorious, exalted state that He exists in now, and that He will always exist in for eternity. That is that exalted, glorious side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at this morning, His exaltation. In our passages, as I said, Acts chapter 11. Let me read the first 11 verses. And if you are there, please follow along, because you see these components of Jesus' identity here in this text. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you now in this place gathered to worship you. Help our hearts and our minds to focus on nothing else but you and your Son and your great Holy Spirit that you've sent to us. Help us understand the glorious place that your Son has at your right hand in his continuing work on our behalf. We bless your name. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for our life and our health and our happiness and our joy. We thank you for all the things that we have in our life and that we will have with you for eternity. Bless us now as we continue in your word. It's in Christ I pray. Amen. The first part of this text today points us to this important reality of Jesus. Jesus, his exaltation begins with the great resurrection from the dead that happens on the third day. That which Jesus had told his disciples was going to happen actually does happen in reality. All the gospel accounts affirm this, that Jesus was dead, really dead, in the grave, and then he was raised on the third day. And in our text in Acts, the emphasis, he just mentions he presented him as alive, but then the reference to all these appearances that happen that reinforces Christ's resurrection. Luke says that 40 plus days, for 40 days or so, Jesus would present himself as alive. And we can all think of how long 40 days is. That's longer than a month. And just think of Jesus after he's been raised from the dead. He's appearing to people here and there, doing some more teaching and affirmation and encouragement to his disciples. We see in Luke 24, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Day. We see him also appearing in the midst of his disciples. They thought he was a ghost, but yet he eats and shows them, "No, I'm not. I'm a man. I've been raised." In John chapter 20 and 21, we have these several resurrection appearances. And Thomas, the one who was not there at the first appearance, says to his fellow disciples, "I'm sorry, I can't believe this. This is too crazy unless I put my hands in his side and I feel where he was pierced. I won't believe." In this great Renaissance painting by Caravaggio, kind of illustrates the moment that Thomas sees and is able to embrace the resurrection. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says that Jesus appeared at a mass gathering of some kind, 500 people at one time, and that seems like a lot, especially these days where we can't get together with hardly anybody, right? 500 people at one time, that seems like a pretty big gathering, and it was. And these are all people that saw him and touched him and knew that he had been raised from the dead. And so this idea of the resurrection of Christ as a cornerstone to our faith, we understand that. And we've just gone through the Easter season, 3 or 4 months ago or a couple months ago now. And we emphasize that aspect of Jesus' life. If he's not raised from the dead, Paul says, our faith is in vain. Really. I mean, we might as well just be some kind of a moral religion that tries to do our best and try to get to God. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then really we're still kind of on our own. And what happened with the cross was a great tragedy. But the Christian faith from the beginning has said, no, this crazy thing happened, that he was raised from the dead and not just resuscitated, but given this glorious resurrection body that we too shall have someday. There's a lot of reason to believe that Jesus was truly raised. Historically, we could look at all those things. He was dead and he is alive. And death really has been conquered. There really is power in the work of Christ and in us. There is really a conquering of death that has happened. And so the first part of this section of the rule of faith is that he, on the third day, arose again from the dead. But my focus this morning, I want to be on this component of Jesus' ministry and his exaltation, and that is his ascension. In verses 9 through 11, it just suddenly says, and when he had said these things they were looking on, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I don't know about you, but in my growing up in the church, my kind of growing up in Christ, I will have to admit that the concept of Christ's ascension and his place now at the right hand of the Father did not loom large in my theology. It seemed like that was almost like, oh yeah, he's doing that now. We'll kind of move on to other things that we talk about more, but it's worth dwelling on what is known as the heavenly session of Christ. The word session in English comes from the idea of being seated. You know, if you're at some kind of a gathering of some kind, and everybody says, bang, 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 this court is now in session, that means everyone is seated and ready for what's going to happen now. And so the heavenly session of Christ refers to his work in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And we see with his ascension, and this artist is trying to capture this thing. This is an 18th century painting trying to capture that moment in that we see described in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is speaking to them and all of a sudden he is just carried up and hidden by a cloud. Now, this is not any old rain cloud, okay? This is a cloud of glory. In the Bible, clouds are often described as things when God's presence are there. We see at Mount Sinai when God is speaking down from the mountain, it's covered in clouds. We see at Jesus' transfiguration in the Gospels, there's a cloud, there's this glorious kind of cloud that's happening. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And Jesus is transitioning from this realm of existence that you can see with your eyes and you can touch with your hands into another realm, the heavenly realms, the unseen world. And the best that I could do to kind of try to illustrate this is, anybody ever read the books, The Chronicles of Narnia? Right? Yeah. When they go into the wardrobe, right, you step in and then you kind of go through into another world. And in the movie version of that a few years ago, I was always interested in how they were going to show the transition. You know, that's furs, they're kind of doing this, and then all of a sudden it looks like they're moving trees, and then they step out into Narnia. Now, obviously, that's just C.S. Lewis's imagination trying to capture this, but just think about this. There is a whole other reality called the heavenlies. And the scriptures talk about this, an unseen realm that you can't see with human eyes, you can't touch it with the hands of flesh. That is the heavenlies, and Jesus has gone into that place, into heaven, at the right hand of the Father. We see it by faith. We don't see it with our mortal eyes. We can't touch it with our hands, our physical hands. But we can access it by faith and see Jesus there, seated at the right hand of the Father. Heaven is a reality. You know, this is one of those things about the historic Christian faith that we've always believed, that there is a place called heaven. Some of you may remember when some of the early cosmonauts went up into the heavens, one of the Russians, you know, atheistic Soviet Union, they came back and said, well, there's no God because I went up into heaven, the heavens, and I looked around and I didn't see God. And he came back, right? You guys remember that back in the 60s? Some of you do. I won't make you raise your hands if you remember that one. Complete false understanding what the heavenlies are in the Scripture. There is the heavens description of where the clouds are and the stratosphere. We see that in the Bible, but also the heavenlies is this eternal place called heaven, and it is a real place. It's not something we can grasp fully with our human eyes, but we can believe it by faith. And Jesus is there for us now. And get this, and this may blow your mind, He's there in bodily form, in a resurrected, glorified body, one that's been transformed from just a physical human body that we have. It's been transformed and shaped. It has continuity with the physical body, but it's now a body that's able to inhabit heaven. And when you look at Philippians chapter 3, jot this down, verse 31 or right in there. I think maybe I've got it on there. Nope, okay. It's in there, chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3 in Philippians. Paul says, we're awaiting Jesus when he comes back to transform our lowly bodies into a body like his. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we're waiting for him to come back, and he'll transform us. One person said, the dust of earth has entered heaven's gates with Christ's ascension. A wonderful, amazing thing about our Lord that we worship today. The heavenly session. But what is he doing there? What is he doing as he's at the Father's right hand? Well, first of all, he has been exalted. He is receiving glory and honor and praise in this exalted position. Some of you are reading through the Bible right now. I want you, when you're in the New Testament, pay attention to how many times you see a reference to Christ's position at the right hand of the Father. It's all over the place. It's in the preaching in the book of Acts. It's in Paul's letters. He just throws it out there. He emphasizes it here. The book of Hebrews. It's all throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the great high priest who's gone through the veil, and he's there for us. He is exalted. And he's not just hanging out there in retirement, right? He's not like Savior Emeritus, right? You know what he's doing in the heavenly realms? You know what he's doing? He's interceding for Bob Bush. He's interceding for Bill Zerner. He's interceding for Jasmine. He's interceding for Marty. He's interceding for every one of us. That is his role. He is at the Father's right hand, speaking and saying, that one's mine, this one's mine. And yeah, they're stumbling, they're fumbling, they're messing things up, but Father, my blood has covered them and I'm going to help them. I'm encouraged. That's what Jesus is doing in the heavenly session. When Stephen is being martyred, what does he look up into heaven and see? Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, not seated. Almost in some sense that he's standing up and he's seeing what's happening to his child and welcoming him, perhaps, but also ready to help, ready to aid us in our weaknesses, in our discouragements, in our failings. He is interceding for us. Amen? That's what Romans 8:34 says. He is interceding for us. He knows us, he loves us, he cares for us. And his heavenly session is one in which he is actively interceding for us. And so that's why our focus is then to be on him. And I find this very interesting in Hebrews chapter 12. This was our memory verse for this week, and Joel read it a few minutes ago. The writer of Hebrews just kind of puts this in toward the end of this little section. He says, therefore, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul urges us to look at Jesus. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Isn't this an amazing reality that we have in our faith? Wait a minute, let me say it again. Isn't this an amazing reality? Amen. Okay, good. Yes, amen. Same thing. It's worth dwelling on, brothers and sisters, especially when this world is such a mess in many ways. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider our home in heaven, which is a perfect place where justice truly reigns, where righteousness reigns, where God's rule is perfect. And yes, we care about the things of the earth. We want to make this place as good as we can, but we realize it's broken, and the best hope for all of humanity is to find Jesus Christ, to live in His kingdom, and be ready for the day that He returns. That is the answer that we have, that the Christian faith has always given people. And by the way, C.S. Lewis, great C.S. Lewis quote, that the greatest good that's been done in this world has been done by people whose main focus is on the next world. It is a false thing to say that, well, if we focus on heaven, we won't do anything about the troubles here on earth. That is not historically accurate. It's the Christians who've built hospitals. It's the Christians who've uplifted every person. Everywhere the Christian faith has gone, freedom has gone of individuality because of our concept of the image of the image of God that indwells everyone. Justice has spread with the Christian faith everywhere that we've gone, but we can't lose our focus on heaven. It must be always there, and we help along the way, but we're pilgrims to a particular place, and that is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And finally, this part of our confession is that we believe in a coming Lord. Jesus is back. He's returning, and the Bible says He's returning soon. The ancient confession says, referring to Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now the word whence, we don't use that very often. Has anybody used the word whence recently? No, it's kind of an older English word that we use, but it means from that place, from there. From there, Jesus will be coming to judge the living and the dead. Notice these two men who appear, and just imagine that the apostles are all looking up and Jesus is leaving, and all of a sudden these two guys are there. That would have been kind of freaky, right? Whoa, where'd these guys come from? And they say, don't worry. In the same way that He went, He is going to come. He went into heaven, He's going to come back from heaven. And Jesus' second coming to us is a great culmination of His work. He's coming for His people. There's the passage, Philippians 3, that I was referring to earlier. He's coming back. We look to our Lord in heaven. Our citizenship is there. And from that place is coming our Lord. He'll transform us with the power. The same power that transformed Him will transform us. And we'll receive new bodies that can live with Him for eternity. And so we keep our focus there. That second coming, though, is important. It has two elements. He's coming back for us. He will not leave us behind. The great comforting words of John chapter 14, do you remember that? When Jesus, before He's going to die, He tells His disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I might as well read it. I'm kind of paraphrasing it here. John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where Jesus is now is where you're going to be for all eternity. Amen? Amen. That's our hope. That is the great thing that we celebrate and we remember. And so when we think about Jesus' second coming, if you're like me, and many times I've heard people say things like, well, I want Jesus to come back, but I'd like to see my kids grow up and get married first, right? You ever thought about that one? Or I'd like to see my, you know, what something. When we do that kind of thing, we think that way, we probably should step back a little bit and realize what we're saying. The greatest thing that's coming, we should look forward to it and say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Maranatha, O Lord, come, bring it on, anytime. And yes, all those wonderful things, those things in life that we experience are good, but they pale in comparison to the wonderful thing that's coming when Jesus returns. But I would not be a gospel preacher, I would not be faithful to the text, I would not be faithful to the historic Christian religion if I were not to say this about the second coming of Christ. That when He comes, for those who are in Christ, it will be a glorious moment of joy and happiness beyond anything that we experience here. But for those who do not know Christ, it will be the great judgment day. It will be the day of days when God's just judgment will completely be poured out on a world that has rejected Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12 says this, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You see, the second coming of Christ will be a glorious thing for those that are in Christ, but for everyone else, it will be a day of judgment and wrath. And this is not a message that our culture likes to hear. We live in a culture that doesn't like to judge anybody for anything. Oh, you live that way, I live this way, both ways are right. That is completely opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is reigning on high, and He will return, and He will bring judgment, and He will judge us by the standard of God, not by what human beings have created, not by what we think is right or wrong, but what our Creator has told us is right and wrong, and what is righteous and what is unjust. That will be the standard. And our world doesn't like to hear this, but we are not speaking the Christian faith if we don't explain this to people. There is a judgment day coming. And we want to be in Christ when that day comes, because it's only in Him that there will be salvation. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And it's in Jesus we will be shielded from God's wrath. I read a story about some pioneers who were going across the western plains headed toward the west way back in the 1850s. And they were in this little wagon train, and they looked out far ahead of them in this to the west, and they could see this big pillar of smoke. And immediately they understood that there was a raging wildfire headed toward them. The day before they had crossed a river, but it was too far to get back to that. And immediately some old-timer that knew how things worked said, "Here's what we have to do." They set a backfire. They burned the back section for about 500 yards or so behind them. And then once it was burned out, they moved their wagon train back there and they waited for the flames to come. And some little girl, as she saw the flames coming, said, "How do we know that we're going to escape the fire?" And the old man said, "The fire cannot burn where it has already been scorched. It cannot burn in a place that's already been scorched. And the analogy for us is this. Jesus Christ, the one who's at the right hand of the Father, has experienced the wrath of God for us already. He, on His shoulders, bore the wrath of God. He bore our sins. By His wounds, we are healed. And if we are in Him, the day of wrath that's coming, we will be shielded from that day of wrath. That is the gospel truth. And we must embrace it, we must teach it, we must preach it, we must live in it, and we must rejoice in it. Amen? This is the reality of who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Him. As we're doing all throughout this sermon series, as we confess, this is what we believe. We want to ask the question, what does it mean for us? What do we do with this? And today, this message of Jesus' highly exalted status, it means we worship Him. Luke 24, when He's taken up, what do? They worship Him. We worship Jesus, the Son of God, who's at the right hand, who's at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this, and His name is higher than any angel ever could even think of. That is the name of Jesus. Secondly, we can be at peace in Him. In Hebrews, there is this continuing theme that, listen, if the great high priest is for you, that means that you can approach God with confidence. And I guarantee you, one of the greatest tools of the devil is to keep you from drawing near to God, and part of it is to throw your sins in your face, the past things that you've done, the things that you struggle with, and say, well, who are you to come near to God? And when that happens, you confess the name of Jesus, who's at the right hand, and you say, this is why I can come to God, because I've got a high priest who's interceding for me right now. And that's why I can approach the throne of grace and be at peace. And then finally, get busy. Remember the old bumper sticker? Jesus is coming. Look busy. It's not just look busy. Let's be busy. Let's be working for His kingdom. Let's be sharing this message with anybody we can. Let's be sharing the message of His love for us, of His willingness, His great offer of forgiveness of sins. If we will only accept Him and believe in Him, trust in Him, and to express all of that through baptism, we see all of those things coming together in that moment. This is what it means to be people who believe in a highly exalted Lord. May we do that today. May we do that this week. May you love Him more. May you draw near to Him this week as we remember He is the highly exalted one. Let's pray. Our God, we come before You now, and we do praise You and love You and thank You. Help us in our weaknesses. Help us to see Your Son through the eyes of faith at Your right hand. Help us see it so clearly that it changes our behaviors here in this world. May we see so clearly by the eye of faith His great intercession for us, that it enables us to do wonderful and powerful things, not to just survive as a Christian, but to thrive and to storm the gates of hell. May that vision that we have be greater than any artist or painter could ever imagine. May it be so real to us that we worship Your Son, that we be at peace with Him, and that we also share this good news with anyone that You put into our way. And may we be careful, may we be always ready to share this message. And Father, that's part of why we want to learn the essence of the faith, so that we can share it with anyone who asks us. Be with us, and thank You for bearing with us in our failings. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.